Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you again, and thank you for coming. And it's good to hear the song rejoice in view of what we had to say earlier today. Now, would you like to turn again, please, to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. And verse 1. James 1 and 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And God will no doubt bless the public reading of his own word. As we sometimes say, for those of you who may not have been here this morning, and for those of you who were and have quite forgotten what we said, I just want to recap very briefly. We saw that the writer of this epistle was James, who we alleged was the Lord's brother. Secondly, we noted that he was a servant or a slave of God, a position to which all aspired, and some attained, as we saw in the Old Testament, men like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Job, etc. But he also said that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby putting the Lord Jesus on exactly the same platform and level as God himself. And while Orthodox Jews would part with James at that point, you and I would say amen to that, because that is fundamental to our belief. And we believe that, as God himself said, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And James certainly did that. He wrote this letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, who we said were refugees from Jerusalem. They had left Jerusalem at the time of the persecution that arose about Stephen. And they had gone, leaving their homes, their families perhaps, their friends, their business, their wealth, and leaving everything behind, and having nothing in the land to which they went, only to discover that when they got there, they were physically abused, they were persecuted, and some of them were killed, because they were not welcome where they had gone, because once they got there, they spoke again about the Lord Jesus Christ, and men simply did not want to hear that. We saw that James, who had suffered none of these things personally himself, now is writing to these believers, or we tried to imagine in our minds that he was addressing a meeting of them, and he says to them, rejoice, greetings, rejoice. And we wondered at the appropriateness of that message for that particular audience. We saw too that he distanced himself from his earthly family, and that he was now associating himself much more closely with the spiritual family. Now, that's what took us, I think, 35 minutes this morning. We have done it this evening in 5 minutes, and you might wonder what the difference is. And as I sometimes say, the difference is called the gift of preaching. So, having said that then, and been able to cover that verse pretty quickly, we want to make more progress this evening than we did this morning, at least as far as verses are concerned, although that's not the objective, of course. But you will notice at the beginning of verse 2, he uses that phrase, my brethren, which we noticed that he used about 15 times in the epistle. James was delighted to call these refugees that had nothing his brothers in Christ. And so he says, my brethren. And I'd have loved to have heard James say that, because he says in another place, my beloved brethren. He felt this deeply, intensely, that they were all together, one big family in the Lord Jesus. And now he says, my brethren. Now I want you to look at this next sentence, he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that on the face of it sounds very strange. Because to be in a temptation, that is a trial. There are two kinds of temptation that James talks to us about in this epistle. One is a trial that comes from the hand of God. The other is a temptation to evil that comes from inside my wicked heart. James doesn't blame Satan for anything here. If anything goes wrong and you fall into sin, James is saying it's your own fault. Don't try to blame it on somebody else. And so one of the things we shall have to try to do in our study of James chapter 1 in particular is to differentiate between what is a trial from the hand of God and what is an evil thing from my own heart. Now that might be quite easy to do, although some people would deliberately try to fog it, because they might want to blame God for the temptations from their own hearts, as we shall see towards the end of the chapter. But I want you to see here that James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now it's not joy. Undergoing a trial from the hand of God is anything but joy. So what then can James mean, count it all joy? Well, on one hand he's saying, well, it's not all joy, but look on it as if it were. You remember that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It wasn't righteousness when he believed God, that was faith. But it was looked upon as if it were righteousness. And so here now, James says, my brethren, look upon it as if it were joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing, of course, that it's not joy, but look on it as if it were. Diverse temptations. Well, there are different kinds of trial. Some people go through trials of health. Some people go through trials of bereavement. Some people go through trials with their children. Some people go through trials with their extended family. Some people go through trials with, would you believe it, the brethren. Some people go through trials with their own assembly. And all kinds of trials seem to come and go into our lives. So there are different kinds of trials, different kinds of temptations. For example, there are some things that would be a trial to you that are not a trial to me, and vice versa. For example, if there was on television this evening at 6:30 a game of American football, you might see that as a trial or a temptation that would cause you not to come to the meeting. Now, to me, that thought would never cross my mind. Why? Because I love the meeting? No, because I don't understand American football. And similarly, if it were a soccer match that were on, now, that might be a trial to me, because I enjoy soccer, but don't understand American football. And that would not be a trial for you, because you might not understand the game of soccer or appreciate it. So there are different kinds of trials. But the trial that comes into your life is a trial that God designed particularly for you. Like I said, no two trials are the same, we said this morning. Other people have lost their husbands or their wives, but they didn't lose your husband and they didn't lose your wife. That was the peculiar trial for you. And so James says now, you have these trials, different kinds. He then says, you fall into trials. Now that's an interesting word, you fall into them. It's the same word that's used about the man who traveled from or went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into thieves. He was ambushed. It came out of the blue. He wasn't expecting it. He fell into thieves. In the same way, we fall into trials. Because very often the trials of God come to us unexpectedly. It's like the telephone that rings at 3 a.m. in the morning. It's like the knock on the door in the middle of the night and the policeman stood outside. It's like the tap on the shoulder and you meet someone who's the bearer of bad news. The trials of God come unexpectedly. You might say, but maybe some people, my spouse was ill for many years, but when the point of death came, it was unexpected, and although you had been expecting it, as it were, for years, you were hardly ready for it. It comes unexpectedly, suddenly, out of the blue. Of course, that's how God finds out how our hearts really are, because if we were built up for it and expecting it to happen, we wouldn't react in the way that we really feel. You see, for example, further down, and we'll look at it later, a temptation that comes out of my own heart is not like that. A temptation that comes out of my own evil heart doesn't come suddenly. It comes like this. Verse number 14. But each man is tempted. Now listen to this language, as against fall into. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can almost feel the slowness of the language, the extending of the trial or the temptation. You see, when a temptation comes to my own heart, there's always time to get out of it. But when the trial comes from God, there isn't any time to get out of it. Albeit he does provide a way of escape, just in case. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you are ambushed by trials. It's like being mugged, as we say. You're ambushed. Suddenly, you're hit by this thing that you never expected. And you need to react to it in some way or another. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Not if you fall into temptations, but when you fall into temptations. Because there will be many of you today in the audience who have gone down this path, who have come through these experiences, who know what it is to have the hand of God upon you. There may be some here tonight who have not experienced this, but you will. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptations. Let's get back to this word count. I wonder, are there any accountants in the meeting? Don't tell me, because that might just put me off what I'm going to say. But you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a bit of an accountant himself, although he was a tent maker. Remember in his epistle to the Philippians, he said, all the things that were gains and pluses to me, he said, I counted them, but loss for Christ, that I might gain Christ. So you see, we often say that in Philippians, Paul is setting out his profit and loss account. He's acting the accountant. Now, accountants are very strange people. They really are. They do not see the world the same way as everybody else sees it. They see it differently. When I was in the printing industry, we would from time to time perhaps go out and buy a printing machine, which might cost somewhere like $1 million or $2 million. And I remember on one occasion when we had bought such a machine, an accountant from outside who was going to do our audit and so on came in, and I thought it would be jolly nice to show him this machine. So we walked down to the factory floor. And I said, now, this is the printing machine. It's a German machine, a Heidelberg, and you put the sheets in at one end, and lo and behold, coming out the other end, after a good deal of complex work in between, you have a sheet printed in four colors. Now he looked at it, and he said, well, he said, that is a wonderful asset. I said, that's a wonderful printing machine. He said, that is a wonderful asset. You see, accountants don't understand printing machines. what they understand are assets and liabilities. Then he said to me, Roy, you must make that asset work for you. You need to run that printing machine 7 days a week. Well, 6 days a week. Because we tried not to work on the Sunday if we could. So he said, you must make that machine work for you. And if you do, it will be a benefit to you, and it will be a benefit to your customers, and it will be a benefit to your employees. This asset has produced for you a tremendous opportunity to grow this business. I said, it's a printing machine. He said, it's an asset. So, here James is doing his accountant bit. And he says, my brethren, when you fall into trials, look upon them as if they are an asset. You say, well, that's not much advance on what we had before. Well, it is. Because what is an asset for? An asset is something that has cost a lot. And an asset is something that, if you use it, can be a benefit and a help to you, and it can be a benefit and a help to other people as well. Now, I simply do not know what trial or difficulty the Lord has put you through, but I want to ask you this evening to look upon it as an asset. Something out of which you can extract comfort for your own heart. And remember the words that I quoted this morning, so that you may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith you yourself were comforted of God. So that trial, my brother, my sister, that broke your heart, and that might still be there. Certainly the effects of it might still be there. That trial that broke your heart and caused you to weep. James now is saying to you, look, my dear, my beloved brother, my beloved sister, I'm asking you to look at this thing through different eyes now. Look upon it as if it were an asset in your life that you can use to the benefit of others and to the glory of God. Now, says James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptation. Look upon it as being an asset, knowing this. Now, you know, in times of difficulty and in times of pressure, it's always good to absolutely know something. Because if you absolutely know it, nobody can shake you. When I came here, I came on an aeroplane from London to Miami. Now, if you had met me at the airport and say, Roy, you've just come from Copenhagen, I would say, no, I haven't. You got that wrong. I came from London. You might say, well, I'm sorry, but the notice board says that plane came from Copenhagen. Now, I can resist that. I can resist that. Why? Because I know where I came from. I know I got on the plane in London, and I know it didn't go anywhere near Copenhagen, and therefore I'm strong in that point. Now, here's something to help you to be strong in trials. Knowing this. And what do we know? Well, we know quite a lot, actually. I mean, one of the things that we know, one of the very basic things that we know, is that God is good. And we also know that all things work together for good to them that love God. These are things that we know. These are things that are unshakable. And now here's another one. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So, what was God doing when he put me through this trial? Apparently, says James, he was testing your faith. And the end result that he wanted to see was patience. Now, you might well say to me, well, I would have preferred not to have my faith tested. if you don't mind. Really? Would you? Let's think of another example. You've saved up for a few years, and the time has come when you're going to treat yourself to a new car. And it's been on order for a few months, and you go down to the sales place, and eventually the cars come in. And you're about to hand over your money, and you say to the man who's selling you the car, "Now, I assume, sir, that you have put this car through what in the United Kingdom we call a pre-delivery inspection." It means they test the car out a bit. So you say to the man, "Have you started the engine in this car to make sure it starts first time?" And he said to you, "Well, no, actually we didn't. But most of these Fords, they usually always start first time. So we didn't think that was necessary in this occasion." So you haven't driven it round the block then to see how the steering goes. Absolutely not. We have never had any problems with steering in Ford cars. This is going to turn into an advertisement for Ford cars, and I'll send them an invoice before the meeting's over. So then you say to him, "That means then, if you didn't go, you didn't stop, you haven't tried the brakes." "No, but brakes usually do work in this model particularly well." "Have you checked that there's oil in the sump?" "Well, no, the factory door's there." Now you're beginning to say to yourself, "Hey, look, come on. I'm not so sure about this car now." And there it is, sitting there, gleaming in the sunshine. It's all yours, but now you're beginning not to want it. Why? Because it hasn't been tested. On the other hand, if you said to the fellow, "Did you test this car?" And he'd say, "Yes, sir, we did." "What happened when you turned on the ignition?" "Well, you'd never believe this, but it didn't start. But we've made one or two adjustments, and I think it'll probably start next time." "Did you drive it round the block? And if so, how was the steering?" "Well, I have to tell you that the steering in this thing was rather wobbly. It didn't steer very well." "What happened when you put the brakes on?" "See that bump in the front? They didn't work." "Oil in the sump?" "Well, I've never seen this before. But when we looked in the sump, would you believe it? There was no oil." Now, you're clutching your money in your pocket, aren't you? You say, "Hey, I don't want this car." "Why not? It's been tested. So what more do you want?" "Well, it was tested, but it failed." "You don't want it because it wasn't tested, and neither has been tested. You don't want it either. Because what you wanted was the assurance that it had been tested, and the reassurance that it had not failed." And I want to say to you, brethren and sisters, this evening, that the trials of God are not determined to make us fail. The trials of God are determined to help us fly. The trials of God are not determined to cause us to sink. The trials of God are determined to help us to soar. So God tries his people. He doesn't expect them to fail. He expects them to come through. Well, you say, if he expects them to come through, then what's the point? The point is this. The trying of your faith works out, results in patience. You say, well, if you're telling me that by putting me through what he put me through, he did that just to make me more patient, if you don't mind, I wouldn't have minded very much being an impatient person if I still had what he took away. James later on says in chapter 5, "You have heard of the patience of Job." Have you? Really? I was reading the book of Job the other day, and I came to this conclusion, that he was not a patient man at all. He got irritated even with people who came to visit him, and he complained to them. Job was not a patient man. So what is James talking about? What James really said in James chapter 5 is this. He said, "You have heard of the endurance of Job, and that is a completely different matter. And here, it's the same word, it's the same idea. And what is it? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Has that happened in your case? Well, thank God it has. You're here tonight. Are those things, these trials and difficulties have come your way, you're still going on? No matter what the Lord has thrown at you so far, you still go forward. No matter what the devil might bring your way, you still go on. You know, that's the thing that the devil couldn't figure out about Job. He said, look, we've taken away his house. We've taken away his animals. We've taken away his children. We've taken away his health. And he's still going on. Of course, Job would have gone a lot farther. Job's wife said to him, why don't you curse God and die? And Job said, remember those beautiful words, though he slay me, yet would I trust him. Oh, brethren and sisters, the God who put you through these trials is a God who holds your hand and a God who will walk with you through the valley of the shadow. So, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And then he goes on to say, or worketh endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work. So, what will endurance do for me? This, he says, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, what sort of a state is that? Well, of course, you will never be perfect in the sense that we understand the word perfect, but he says, so that you will be mature. Now, there is nothing mature as a person like going through trials and difficulties. Experience is a great teacher of maturity. So that you may be mature and entire, that is, that you will be all there, that all the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, will be seen and observed in your life. But I love this last phrase, lacking nothing, wanting nothing. In other words, so that you will turn out to be exactly the person that God wanted you to be. Isn't that lovely? You know, we hope sometimes that our children would turn out the way we want them to be. And God is our Father, and he has high hopes for you that you'll turn out exactly as you want it to be. But to get you there, you need to go through trial and difficulty and, as it were, go through pressure. And at the end of it, it will all look so different. You see, if you take some photographs, you take along to the drugstore black negatives, dark negatives. And as we look at our trials and difficulties, that's sometimes how we see them, dark negatives. But when we go back a week later and pick them up, I don't know what the fellow has done to them, but they're not dark negatives that he hands to me. They are full color positives. And I look at them and I enjoy them. Maybe if you and I were the more regularly to take the dark negatives of our lives and hand them into the throne of grace, we might be able the more to enjoy some color positives as we try to see what God had in mind for us. But look at this next verse that helps to explain that. Some people would see verse 5 as being James shooting off in an entirely different direction, like, as I said earlier today, the book of Proverbs, but I think that he's not. What he's saying here is this, but, he says, but. If any of you lack wisdom. Now, what does he mean, lack wisdom? Well, here I think the wisdom that he's talking about is the ability to see things the way God sees them. You see, the trial that you've endured, you see it from your point of view. But there is another point of view. That's God's point of view. Now, how would you like to see it the way God sees it, says James? Would that be a help to you, to see it the way he sees it? If any of you lack wisdom or would like to see it the way God sees it, let me share this illustration with you. During war, a commander issues an order to his soldiers that they've got to go over to this little piece of ground over here, a little hillside, and they've got to defend that against the enemy. And the commander says, I cannot emphasize to you highly enough the importance of defending that patch of ground. In fact, you must not lose it. And if it means that all 100 of you die for that piece of ground, that is what you must do. So the fellows go out and they stroll over and they have a look at this piece of ground and they say, don't see much advantage in that bit of ground. Don't think it's worth one death, never mind 100. Are you sure he really meant that? Have we got the right place here? And they send one of their number back in just to make sure, to ask, because looking at it, it doesn't look right. So he goes back into the commander's tent, and he says to the commander, sir, you know, the fellows out there, they can't understand this order, and to be honest, neither can I. It looks very strange. Well, said the commander, come and have a look at this. And he unrolls for him on the wooden table in the tent on the battlefield the map of the battlefield. And he says, now look, there's that little hill. Now, can you see, now, looking at that big picture that I've shown you, can you see now the importance of defending that little hill? Because if the enemy takes that, they take everything that's behind it. And that soldier might go back out to his fellows and say, man, look, I've seen the big picture. This little hill is so important that we all ought to die for it if necessary in defending it. He's seen the big picture. You know that we sometimes sing, don't we, that hymn, or at least quote the words, not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and show the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And so we say to ourselves, one day we will know. One day we'll see it the way he sees it. One day we'll look at it from his perspective. And one day we will acknowledge that in spite of everything that we endured and the sorrow and the pain and the tears and the grief, that he did the right thing. I'll know then. But, says James, how would you like to know now? Why wait? If any of you would like to see it the way God sees it, says James, let him ask. You know, our God is a God who delights to be asked. It's almost as if he's sitting up in heaven and saying down to us, ask me something. And to some of you he might say, ask me anything. Ask and it shall be given you, he said. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask me. I was in a big store in New York a few years ago. It was one of these big stores where there were plenty of goods to be bought, but nobody to sell them. And there was, however, a counter nearby. And hanging over it was a big sign which said, ask here. Well, there was nobody there either, but that's beside the point. The idea was that if you wanted to know, you asked at that particular point. Sometimes you might ask somebody in a store, is this the best thing? They say, ask over there. They'll say, they know over there, ask there. Now, as far as believers are concerned, there's a place to ask. There's a person who knows. No problem is too great, no problem is too small. And he delights to be asked. Well, why didn't you ask him then? You know, the prophet Habakkuk got a bit fed up with God, really. And Habakkuk, one day he cries out to God and he said, look, God, he said, how long am I going to have to wait for you? And then he sort of bit his lip and he thought, well, I've probably overstepped the mark. I'd better go and shut myself up in my tower and wait to see how he reacts. And so he went into his tower, shut the door, locked it behind him, and sat down to see what would happen. Do you know what happened? Well, God didn't destroy the tower. But he said to Habakkuk, he said, look, listen to me, my man. The just shall live by faith. Hang in there, Habakkuk. And part of my message to you today, my brother, my sister, is in spite of everything that has happened to you, hang in there. Hang in there. Hang in there. If any of you would like to see it the way God sees it, let him ask. If you feel upset, if you feel angry, if you feel bitter about what God has done to you, tell him that. He would like to hear from you. And he doesn't want you to put on any special show for him. He wants you to tell him the way it is as far as you're concerned. I love that little experience of the two on the road to Emmaus. You may have heard me mention this before. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking with them. And he says, what's wrong with you people? You look very sad. They said, yes, we are indeed sad. Have you not been in Jerusalem very long? Are you a stranger here? Do you not know what's been happening in Jerusalem this past few days? And he said, what things? What's been happening in Jerusalem? Now, if anybody knew what was happening in Jerusalem, he knew. He had been there, central to the whole thing. And he said to them, what things? Well, they said, let us tell you. They said, there was a man. He claimed he was the Messiah. Our hopes were centered in him, and now he's dead and gone, and we had hoped that it would have been him that would have delivered Israel. Well, if they'd known who he was, would they have said that? I guess not. He wants to hear from you. He can handle anger. He can handle tears. He can handle bitterness. He's done it before. And I tell you what, after you've told him exactly how you feel, you'll feel a lot better too. And he'll not be angry. Of course he won't. These verses tell us how he will react. What will he do? What sort of a God is he? Let him ask. Because here is a God that giveth to all men liberally. You know, that's a beautiful thing. He giveth to all men liberally. And upbraideth not. He doesn't chide. He doesn't say, you shouldn't be asking me that question. I'm God. You're just an individual down there. He doesn't do that at all. Ask me. He said, ask me. Ask me. Because I want to tell you. I want to share with you what this is all about. Ask me. You know, I love that phrase too. Who giveth to all men liberally. There's a brother I know in the south of Florida. He's very wealthy. And the more money he has, the more he gives away. I've seen it. And you know, he delights in giving. He enjoys it. He enjoys it so much. It makes him so happy to dispense this money to other people. And you know, somehow the money keeps coming in again. But there is a brother who dispenses to all men liberally. That's just like the God we have. That's what he wants to do for you. To dispense to you all his goodness and all his grace. So the lessons we have tried to learn this evening from this little part of this is, my brethren, when you fall into trials, look upon them as being assets. Knowing this, the things that we do know, that the trying of your faith results in endurance. You go on, whatever hits you. And God wants you to turn out to be the person that he exactly wanted you to be. And in order to achieve that, he puts you through these trials. But he doesn't want to sink you. He wants you to soar. He doesn't want to fail you. He wants you to fly. He wants you to be better as a result of this than you were before. That you may be absolutely mature and altogether and lacking nothing. And anyway, if you can't wait to get to heaven until you find out what it was all about, ask me now, he says. And I'll tell you. But a word of warning, and that's what we come to on Tuesday morning, God willing, a word of warning. When you ask him, you might not like what he says, because there might be more to come. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee all in the meeting this evening who have gone through trials and difficulties and temptations and pressures in their lives in recent days and over the past few years. We do pray thee that thou wouldst bless them as thou hast promised to do. Give them a closer acquaintance with thyself and with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And out of this thing, bring glory and honor to thy great name and give to these dear people a peace in accepting that what God does is right and proper. We ask these things and give thee our thanks in his precious name. Amen.